The Old Testament reading is Proverbs chapter 30, verses 7 through 9. And this is the inerrant and infallible and holy word of our Lord. Two things I ask of you, deny them not to me before I die. Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you, and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. Our New Testament reading is from Luke chapter 18. This also is our sermon text this morning. Luke chapter 18, verses 18 through 30. Luke 18, 18 through 30. And a ruler asked Jesus, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And he said, all these I have kept from my youth. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, one thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus, looking at him with sadness, said, how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Those who heard it said, then who can be saved? But he said, what is impossible with men is possible with God. And Peter said, see, we have left our homes and followed you. And he said to them, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God, who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come, eternal life. And may God bless his word to us today. In the passage that we looked at last Sunday, the passage in which Jesus commanded that children, even little children, even babies, be brought to him, in that passage was revealed one of the prejudices of the disciples, and that was they assumed that children, merely because they are children, have no real place in the kingdom of God. They figured that the kingdom of God was for adults only. Now, in this passage, immediately following that, another prejudice or misconception on the part of the disciples comes to the surface, and that is, they believed that if anyone was rich, that is a pious Jew who was also wealthy, that if that person, because of that person's wealth, therefore they must be saved. They must be on the way to heaven. Like everyone else at the time, they assumed that wealth was a sign of God's blessing. If you were a faithful Israelite and you were wealthy, then surely you were going to heaven, because why else would God bless you with riches if not for your goodness or your righteousness? But Jesus explodes that notion in his conversation with the rich ruler. Rather than receiving this ruler as a prime candidate for the kingdom, as surely the disciples would have had him to do, Jesus effectively sends him away, and sends him away very sad. And in the process of speaking with this rich ruler and with the disciples afterwards, there are two lessons that Jesus lays down here for us. Two lessons concerning discipleship, lessons that at first blush seem contradictory, but are really the two sides of the same coin. The first lesson is this, is that Jesus demands everything from those who would follow him. Jesus demands everything from those who would be his disciples. The second lesson is this, that Jesus graciously gives everything to those who would be his disciples. So those are the two lessons that we will consider this morning as we look at this portion of God's word. The first lesson then is that Jesus demands everything from those who would be his followers. Luke tells us a ruler came to Jesus. We don't know exactly what kind of ruler this man was. In Matthew's gospel, we are told that he is young, and because he is young, then probably he wasn't a ruler of the synagogue. However, he may have been some kind of a religious leader. He may have been a member of the Sanhedrin. He may have been also perhaps simply a respected layman, one who had a position of standing and influence among the Jews. In fact, he was the kind of person, whatever his authority or rule was, he was the kind of person that we would look at and we would say, this guy has it all. He is young, he is extremely rich, and he's in the position of standing and influence in his community. Who wouldn't want to be all three of those? But evidently, there is a part of this rich ruler who doesn't feel like he has it all, because he comes to Jesus with this question. He says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Although he was devout, although he was fabulously wealthy, although he was a leader among his people, yet there was within his heart a sufficient lack of assurance of his salvation that he came to Jesus with this question to ask about eternal life. And I wonder how many people in our world today are like this rich ruler. From all appearances, as we look at them from the outside, they seem to have their lives together. They are with it. They seem happy. They are successful. They are prospering. Nevertheless, inside there is a gnawing doubt within their hearts that all is not right with them, that they are lacking something to be filled. They are lacking something to be made whole. And surely there are many who live this way, who feel this way. And of course, insofar as they do, that is the witness of God through the conscience of man, that our deepest need is to be made right with him, that we are estranged from God, our Creator. And therefore, no matter how successful, no matter how prosperous, no matter how much together we have it in this world, if we do not know God, we are lacking. There is something wrong. And surely there are many who sense that lack in their own hearts, as this rich ruler did. And he does the right thing, at least at first. He does the right thing. He goes to Christ. He goes to Jesus. But this man's assumption was that eternal life or redemption was something that he could obtain on the basis of what he could do or on the basis of his efforts. Notice he doesn't say, what is the way to eternal life? Or where is the path to eternal life? Or how can I find salvation? But rather what he says in verse 18, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He assumed by that question that life, that is everlasting life, was based on his doing, on his efforts, on his good works. And he was looking for something that he hadn't thought of yet. Maybe Jesus will tell me, what is that thing that I must do that I haven't yet done in order to obtain eternal life? Now, in a sense, there was a grain of truth in the thinking of this rich ruler, because in theory, at least in the abstract, it is possible for a person to gain eternal life on the basis of doing good works. Paul says in Romans chapter 10, verse 5, "For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them." And so in principle, there is the possibility that if a person were to keep the law of God in its entirety, perfectly, without flaw, that that person would, by his works, gain eternal life. The problem is, nobody can do that. Nobody is able to keep God's commandments in that way, because we are born with hearts that are corrupt. We cannot keep God's commandments. Our natural inclination is to break God's commandments. And also because the law of God not only applies to our external actions, but God's law applies even to the thoughts and desires of our hearts. For that reason as well, there is no human being since the fall who can actually keep the commandments of God and attain life by perfect obedience. Now, you'll notice, though, that in his response to this rich young ruler, that Jesus does not correct the young man for his faulty understanding of the law. And perhaps the reason for that is because Jesus knew that if he were to respond by saying, you don't understand the law of God or the commandments of God, that would have led too easily to an abstract theological debate. But that's not where Jesus wants to go with this young man. And so the approach that Jesus takes is to lead him along his line of questioning, until he can confront this ruler with a very specific and personal issue that will reveal to him what he is truly lacking in order to have eternal life. And so Jesus will proceed then by answering this man according to the terms of his own thinking and his own question. But before that, Jesus says to this ruler in verse 19, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone." Now Jesus isn't denying here the truth that he is the holy and sinless Son of God, that because he is the incarnate second person of the Trinity, that he is without sin and holy. Jesus is not denying that by saying no one is good except God alone. But he's trying to get the ruler to think and to examine his assumptions. Because if God alone is good, which the ruler, if pressed, would have acknowledged that God alone is good, if that is true, then how can he, the ruler, possibly become good by his own efforts or works? And so if God alone is good, doesn't that mean that salvation must be based on grace and not on works? Now, we don't know if the ruler gave thought to this after his encounter with Jesus. Perhaps he did, but at the time he didn't have the time to consider it, because Jesus goes right into his next question, or he goes into what he tells the ruler next, and he says in verse 20, he says, "You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother." So in effect, Jesus here is saying to the ruler, okay, I will answer you according to the terms of your question. You ask me, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Well, here's what you must do. You must keep the commandments of God. And he goes on to name 5 of the 10 commandments. Commandments 5, 6, 7, 8, and 9, but not in that order. And then Luke tells us in verse 21, when the rich ruler heard what Jesus said, he said to Jesus, "All these I have kept from my youth." Now to us, this sounds like incredibly shameless boasting. If we were to hear somebody say, if somebody were to come up to us and say, "I have kept all of God's commandments ever since I was a boy," we would think that he was either unbelievably proud or unbelievably delusional, probably both, but he was certainly not correct. How can anyone keep all the commandments of God? And if you did, why would you go around boasting about that? However, according to the Jewish perspective at that time, according to his own understanding of the law, it was possible for someone to keep the commandments of God. Because the focus of the law for the Jewish people at that time was only on the external obedience. And so if this man had not committed adultery, if he had not stolen, if he had always honored his father and mother, at least in an external, outward way, he could say, "I have kept all the commandments of God." In fact, that's exactly how Paul saw himself before his conversion to Christ. In terms of the Judaism in which he was raised, Paul could say that before his conversion, as to righteousness under the law, I was blameless. And so this ruler can also say with a straight face, "I've done it all. I've kept the Ten Commandments. I've been a faithful and devout Son of the Covenant. I've honored God. I've kept his righteous his commandments." Now, obviously, this man wasn't present when Jesus preached his Sermon on the Mount. If he had heard the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus preached, he would not have said so easily, "All these I have kept." Because what this man didn't understand is what Jesus taught was that the law of God deals not only with our outward actions, but it also applies to the inward desires of our hearts, the inclinations of our hearts, our thoughts, our what we will, the things that don't show up in our actions. This ruler did not understand that when the law says you shall not kill, it means that you shall not even harbor anger in your heart towards another. And that if you do, you've already broken the sixth commandment. This ruler did not understand that when the commandment says you shall not commit adultery, it means that even if you look at a woman with lust, you have already broken that commandment by committing adultery. And no one who takes to heart the true meaning of the law, that it speaks not just to what I do, but to what I think and to my desires, no one who truly understands that the law is spiritual and comprehensive in its application to us could ever say, all these have I have kept. Rather, that person would say, I am a lawbreaker. I have broken God's commandments. From the outside, it may be that I have not committed adultery. It may be that I have not stolen, but nevertheless, I am guilty. I am guilty. I have broken the law. And this young man was not there. And so, because he thought he kept God's law, he didn't realize just how far he was from eternal life. But Jesus was about to make that very clear to him. And he did that by setting before him a particular command that made it very obvious, if he would see, that is, to the ruler, that what was keeping him from salvation. And Jesus says to him in verse 22, one thing you still lack, sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Now, that's coming a little too close to home. Now, Jesus is speaking right to the heart of this man. And he was asking him to do something that he just was not ready to do. And in verse 23, we read this. But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. It's not often that we read in the same sentence the words very sad and extremely rich. We tend to think that if you're extremely rich, you must be extremely happy. But this man, though he was rich, was very sad because Jesus demanded of him something that he could not do, and that is to give up all his wealth for the sake of following Christ. Now, maybe there is one in 1,000 people at the time who would have been willing to do that. Maybe there was one who would have been willing to depart with all of his wealth in order to follow Christ, but this was not the man. He was like the vast majority of people who have great wealth. His riches were too near and dear to his heart. He put his trust and his hope in what he owned, and he was not willing to give them up for the sake of being a disciple of Christ. And so his riches became for him a stumbling block. He kept his wealth intact, but he walked away from Christ, and he walked away from the greatest treasure of all, eternal life in the Lord Jesus. Now, in terms of the law, the man thought that he had kept all the commandments of God, but in fact, his response betrayed the truth that he hadn't even really made it to the starting blocks yet, because he was guilty of breaking the very first commandment. The very first commandment says, "You shall have no other gods before me." And his response revealed the truth that for this man, his God was not the Lord, but it was his wealth. It was money. It was his riches. And so long as his love for his money gripped his heart, his attachment to his wealth was there, as long as that was true, he could not respond to the call of Jesus when he said, "Come, follow me." Now, it would be a bad interpretation of these words to say that Christ requires each and every one of his disciples to literally sell all his possessions and give to the poor. Jesus, in these words, is not commanding that if you are to be his follower, you must actually literally sell everything that you own and follow him in a life of poverty. In fact, some of the followers of Jesus were wealthy. That's how they supported him, from their wealth. But on the other hand, it would be a bad interpretation to say that all that Jesus demands of you as his follower is that in your heart you are ready to part with your wealth, or that you have in your heart a kind of emotional detachment from your possessions or your money. Because as a disciple of Jesus, God calls you to actually give, to sacrifice, to give of your wealth to further the cause of Christ, to support the work of the church, and to help those in need. That call comes in the form of an encouragement in 2 Corinthians 9:6. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. And a good indicator for you of how willing you are to part with your wealth in order to be a follower of Christ, a good indication of where you are in comparison to this rich ruler who walked away from Jesus with his wealth, is to consider your own giving to the kingdom. And your own giving of your wealth to the kingdom of Christ, to the church, to others in need. Does that show where your treasure is? Does that reveal that your treasure is not here on earth, but your treasure is in heaven? And so the example of the ruler should provide some soul searching. What do I love more? Do I love the wealth that I have, or do I love Christ? Jesus said you cannot serve both. You will either serve God or mammon. And then ask yourself, does my giving reflect that? I truly love Christ first. Do I give sacrificially out of love for Christ? Now, I suspect if someone were to audit your finances, and I think I know most of you well enough to know that this is probably true. If somebody were to audit your finances, they probably would not describe you in the same way that this ruler is described. He is extremely rich. That's really probably not true for any of us. Nevertheless, there are many different kinds of riches that can keep us from following Christ. After all, riches are really anything that we highly value. And for you, riches may be, for example, your time. You set apart, you devote a large amount of time to pursue your own interest or your hobbies or that which you desire to do. And perhaps that has become a kind of idol for you that you are unwilling to part with in order to follow Christ. It may be family relationships. It may be a fear of disapproving others, that you don't want to rock the boat in your relationships with others, especially your family, for the sake of following Christ. And that can become a kind of riches that you are unwilling to let go of for Christ's sake. Or it may be a secure and comfortable position in this life that you do not want to jeopardize for the sake of making Christ first. Or it may be a life ambition. And this may be particularly true for you young people. You have a goal. There is something that you want to succeed in or excel in. And that becomes an all-consuming ambition and passion to the point that you are unwilling to let go of it for the sake of being a disciple of Christ. And all of these are different ways in which riches can grip our own heart, even if we're not described as extremely rich. But whatever it is, if you would be a disciple of Jesus, if you would inherit eternal life, you must be ready to give up all for his sake. Jesus put it this way in Luke chapter 9, verse 23, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." Take up his cross daily. That's what Jesus was putting before this rich ruler. He was laying before him the cross of Christ. And he was saying, you must die to yourself. You must die to your love of your wealth. You must die to your very life in order to be my disciple. And he puts that same cross before each and every one of us today. Are you ready to give up all for the sake of Christ? Are you ready to give up all that your heart treasures and delights in this world for the sake of obedience to the word of Jesus Christ? And if you're not, then you are just like this rich ruler. Jesus said, one thing you still lack. One thing you still lack. No matter how many other ways your life may be in place and you may have it together. Nevertheless, if you are holding on to anything and refuse to let go of it for the sake of Christ, one thing you still lack. And Jesus calls you today, forsake it all. Sacrifice it all. Give it all up for me. And come, follow me. And you will have treasure in heaven. But if you are to do that, you must also learn the second lesson of discipleship in this passage. And that is that Jesus graciously gives everything to those who follow him. First of all, Jesus gives the grace that we need to believe in him so that we may follow him. After this man went away sorrowful, Jesus said to his disciples in verse 24, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." Now perhaps the disciples were thinking to themselves, well, how difficult is it exactly? Just how difficult is it for the rich to enter God's kingdom? And well, Jesus answers that question. He says in verse 25, "For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Now, you may have heard it said before that what Jesus is referring to is a particular gate in the walls of Jerusalem called the Camel Gate. And it was so low that the only way that a camel could get past the gate was to get on his knees and kind of shuffle and squeeze his way underneath it. But none of that is true. If you've heard that, just forget all about that. There was no camel gate in Jerusalem. And what's more, that explanation of what Jesus says here entirely misses the point that Jesus is making. Because if a camel could, with a lot of effort, by getting on his knees and squeezing through the camel gate and mustering his way through, if that were possible, then the point Jesus is making is that it's really difficult but still possible for a rich man to go into the kingdom of heaven if only he tries hard enough, if only he works hard enough. But what Jesus was saying was another point entirely, and that is, it is impossible. It is impossible for a rich man to enter into God's kingdom. If a mosquito couldn't get through the eye of a needle, how could a camel get through the eye of a needle? How can someone with wealth enter into God's kingdom? So Jesus declares, it's impossible for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Now, does this really mean that no one who is wealthy can be saved? Well, no. It's not what Jesus is saying. But what he's saying is this, is that wealth has a way of captivating the human heart. Wealth has a way of keeping and preventing the one who possesses it from coming to Christ. And that's exactly what we see here with the rich ruler. What Paul said in Corinthians is still true today. He said of the Corinthians that not many of them were called to Christ from the ranks of the worldly wise or the powerful or the noble. And we may assume by those adjectives he's also describing the rich. And part of the reason for that is that it's much too difficult for those who have wealth to forsake their trust in it. And so money and riches are not wrong in themselves, but they are spiritually dangerous. They will keep the possessor from letting go and coming to Christ. You remember the parable of the sower, the different seed, or the seed that was sown in different soil, and the seed that grew up and was choked by the weeds, was choked because the weeds were the cares and the riches and the pleasures of life. And so that is the effect that riches and wealth has on our heart. It distracts us. It grips our hearts. It keeps us from coming to Christ for salvation. And so more often than not, earthly riches are an obstacle that keeps people from Christ and from eternal life. Now, this may seem obvious to us today, but it wasn't so obvious to the disciples. In fact, the disciples couldn't believe their ears when they heard Jesus say how difficult it is for a rich person to enter into God's kingdom. In Mark's telling this passage, he says they were exceedingly astonished. And so the disciples were thinking, what? If the rich cannot enter the kingdom of God, then who can? Because again, they shared this common idea that the rich were blessed by God, and they were blessed by God because they were good, they were righteous. Well, if the rich cannot enter the kingdom of God, then who can? What hope is there for anybody? And so the disciples asked Jesus, then who can be saved? And the response of Jesus is actually no one. That is, apart from God's grace, no one can be saved. He says, what is impossible with men is possible with God. Apart from God, salvation is impossible. There is not a single human being on the face of this earth who can, by his own efforts or by his own doing, come to salvation. With man, it is impossible. And why is it impossible for men to be saved? Well, first of all, it is impossible for us who are sinful to come into the presence of a holy God and not be destroyed. Because eternal life is this, it is to be in the blessed presence of our Creator. That is life. It is to know God, to come into His presence. But we cannot come into His presence without being destroyed. Why? Because we are not righteous. We are not holy. And the Scripture says of God, you who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. And so we cannot come into God's presence in order to have life because of our sin. Our corruption. We need to be cleansed. We need the righteousness of God given to us as a gift. If we are to be in His presence to have eternal life. And so for that reason, it's impossible for men to be saved apart from the grace of God. But secondly, it is impossible for sinners to answer the call of Jesus to forsake all and come to Him. Again, it is because of our sin. Our hearts have made us spiritually dead, or our sin has rendered us spiritually dead. A dead man cannot answer the call to come to you. Jesus says in Matthew 22:14, for many are called, but few are chosen. It is only those whom the Holy Spirit enables to hear the call of Christ in the gospel who will forsake all and follow Him. Compare the reaction of the disciples, Peter and Andrew, James and John, when Jesus called them to follow Him. Compare that with the reaction of the rich ruler. When Jesus said to the disciples, follow me, they left all. They left their nets, they left their boats and their families, and they followed Jesus. When Jesus said to this rich ruler, follow me, he turned away and would not follow. What was the difference? Were these Galilean fishermen wiser and smarter? No. It was God's grace. It was because the Spirit had prepared their hearts. The Spirit had given them the ability to respond in faith to that call of Jesus. But God had not given that grace to the rich ruler. And there is no one who would respond to this call through the gospel of Christ, of God, to come to Him, if God does not give us the grace to respond in faith. And so if you have heard and answered the call of Christ to follow Him, know this, that God has done in you what is humanly impossible. He has given you a heart to hear and to obey Jesus Christ. And this teaching is the teaching of Christ. He says in John 6:44, no one can come to me. With man it is impossible. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And so, humanly speaking, we cannot be saved until God changes our hearts. And so the grace of God towards you in Christ, if you belong to Him by faith, this His grace began not when you turned to Him, not when you believed in Him and began to follow Him, but His grace began long before that. It began in eternity when the Father set you apart in order to inherit salvation, but it began in time when the Spirit began to work in your heart, to regenerate you, to make you alive, so that you can respond to the call of Christ, so that your salvation from beginning to end is all the work of Christ, all to the praise and the glory of God. And so in this way, when anyone is saved, all praise goes to the Lord. He alone does the impossible. Think of all the things that God has done and recorded in the Scripture. He does the impossible. A man cannot create something out of nothing, but God did. A man cannot part the Red Sea, but God did. It is impossible for man to rain down manna from heaven, but God did. It is impossible for a man to be conceived in the womb of a virgin, but God did that. It is impossible for a man to accomplish salvation for himself, but God does the impossible. And so anytime a sinner comes to faith in Christ, we give praise to God. It's a work of grace. It's a miracle. Because only He can accomplish that. And so Jesus gives you the grace to believe. He also gives you treasure in heaven. After Jesus said to the young man in verse 22, sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, He said, and you will have treasure in heaven. Now, what exactly is this treasure in heaven that would have been his had he sold everything and given and followed Jesus? Well, we find the answer to that question in the conversation that Jesus has with Peter following it. He says in verse 28, or Peter says in verse 28, see, we have left our homes and followed you. And Jesus says in response, all who have left their homes or wife or brothers or sisters or parents for the sake of the kingdom of God, they will receive many more of that in this life and in the life to come, eternal life. Now, what Jesus is talking about here is not necessarily a physical separation from your family. There may be extraordinary circumstances where God calls someone to do that. But what Jesus is talking about here is a matter, it's a question of allegiance. What is your first allegiance? To whom are you most faithful? Is it to Christ or is it to your family? See, Christ takes first place even before that closest of human bonds, the bonds that you have with your own family, even your wife, or your parents, or your children, and your home. And so to follow Jesus, you must put faithfulness to Him above all other claims on your life. But the promise that Jesus makes here is that when you do that, when you make Him the first and highest priority in your life, when devotion to Him becomes before all else, that He will repay you infinitely more than what you have given up. You will find in the body of Christ a multitude of brothers and sisters and children and parents. You will find in the church of Christ a spiritual home, and in the age to come, eternal life. And how sad that this rich young ruler turned his back on this true treasure. What did this ruler own anyway? He certainly didn't have a fancy sports car. Didn't own a yacht. Probably didn't own a beach house, or maybe he did. The things that we consider valuable, he had none of those. He had money, for sure. Maybe he had a lot of livestock, a lot of clothes, maybe some houses. But where is it all now? All of it has turned to dust. It is nothing. It is literal dirt. And for the sake of what is now dirt, this man gave up an eternity of heavenly treasure, of eternal blessedness, because he would not let go of his earthly riches. And what is it that we own? What will it be in some time? It will be just as worthless. And so why would we hold on to anything in this world and not turn to Christ and receive from Him that eternal treasure? In this passage, there are actually two rich young rulers. The one is the man who went away from Christ sad. The other rich ruler in this passage is Jesus Himself. Oh, He was rich. Before the incarnation, as the eternally begotten Son of God, who was God Himself, He shared in the divinity, the majesty, the glory, the infinite riches of God, because that's who He was, and yet He set that aside, and He became man. 2 Corinthians 8:9 says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, so that you by His poverty might become rich. And so out of obedience to the will of His Father, Christ, the rich ruler, impoverished Himself. He left all of His heavenly riches aside and behind, and He came into our world. He became poor. He suffered shame. He suffered the hatred, the reproach of men, even death by crucifixion. But He did this. He did that so we, poor, wretched, miserable sinners that we are, might find in Christ true riches, the forgiveness of our sins, the gift of eternal life, the Holy Spirit's joy, peace, blessedness forever. These are true riches, and they are all yours if you are, by the grace of God, ready to renounce all and to answer the call of Jesus to come and follow Me. Let's pray.